Amen. Well, folks, today we come to one of the most beloved texts in the entire Bible, Romans 8:28. And this verse is so well loved because it contains one of the most glorious promises found anywhere in God's Word. And no doubt many of you could probably give testimony as how God has used this as really medicine to your own heart and soul. And perhaps you lost a child or a spouse, a best friend, and God used these words to carry you through that tragedy. One author I read said this, Romans 8:28 is surely one of the best known texts in the Bible. On it, believers of every age and place have stayed their minds. It has been likened to a pillow on which to rest our weary heads. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. However, there also might be folks here who secretly doubt the truthfulness of these words. Perhaps you've heard this verse quoted in the midst of a tragedy, and instead of being soothing balm to your soul, it seemed like nothing more than religious mumbo jumbo from the Apostle Paul. And perhaps you thought things like, well, what do you mean good? How could all the sickness, all the disease, the hunger, the pain, the death, the war, the divorce, the drug use, the drunkenness, the earthquakes, the tsunamis, the tornadoes, etc., that we see all around us work together for good? Is that really what we experience in this lifetime, or is that just pie-in-the-sky religious talk from the Apostle Paul? Well, let's remember that this verse is inspired scripture. It doesn't reflect Paul's opinion. Instead, it comes directly from the mind and heart of God himself. Amen? And so as we approach this passage today, I want us to avoid three problems that people often have when they come to Romans 8:28. This is all introduction, all right? The first problem is thinking that Paul is being too dogmatic. These are problems. These are wrong ways to interpret Romans 8:28. So the first problem is thinking that Paul is being too dogmatic. He says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Someone might ask, well, does Paul really know that? How can he, since he doesn't know my particular situation? The second problem is thinking that Paul is too inclusive. Paul says, and we know that, next word, all things work together for good. All things, Paul? Even war? Even death? Maybe the death of a child? And what about all the wanton evil that is running amok everywhere we look? Paul, is that what you mean? A third difficulty surrounding this verse is that it is often misused and misapplied. Some people have taught that Romans 8:28 teaches a sort of Pollyanna positive thinking outlook on life, that everything will eventually turn out for our happiness. How many of you guys remember the movie Pollyanna? All right, there you go. But that denies or greatly minimizes the reality of the evil and suffering experienced in this world. This verse is not saying, don't worry, be happy, your loss really isn't so bad. That's not what Romans 8:28 is saying. Not at all. Sometimes well-meaning Christians recite this verse flippantly in the face of great tragedy, great pain, great suffering of others. And when it's misused like that, instead of being a cool and soothing balm to an aching heart, it acts like salt on an open wound. It's kind of ground in and dug in there. Dear friends, listen to me very, very carefully. Timing is incredibly important, is it not? As a matter of fact, the Bible has a whole lot to say about the timing of our words. Proverbs 15:23, I'll just give you two. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a, help me, timely word. Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold in settings of silver, is a word spoken in right circumstances. So like a fine piece of jewelry is a word spoken in right circumstances. So in the throes of a tragedy, in the throes of a great loss, sometimes what a grieving person needs more than anything else is simply your presence. A hug, a shoulder to cry on, your help with something practical like a meal, and not necessarily your theological explanation of what is happening. Again, timing is everything. And later, as the Lord gives you the opportunity, you may be able to help that person correctly understand and apply this verse and many others like it, and to find within it the comfort that God intends there to be. And one last thing. It will help us all to better weather suffering if we understand this verse before the storm comes, correct? We have to understand what God says before the storms of life hit, and then we're prepared for them. Now, remember from last week's text that Paul is discussing the sufferings that believers will face in this lifetime. So in light of that, let me give you four underlying requirements for grasping the wonderful truths packed into this one verse, Romans 8:28. And this is number 1A in your outline if you're taking notes, and you should be. Hint, hint. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This verse will make absolutely no sense unless we believe that God is absolutely sovereign over how many of the details in our lives? All the details in our lives. And this comes out more clearly in some translations than others. So let me read this verse to you in three different versions. As I do, please join with me in standing out of respect for God's perfect, all-sufficient word. We'll start with the New King James Version. This is what that version, or this verse in that version says. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, or are the called according to his purpose. Let's go to the ESV next. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And now finally, the New American Standard, 1995, not the 2020 woke version, okay? I'm serious about that. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You may be seated. Now, did you catch the difference there? Did you catch the differences? In the New King James and the ESV, God is placed all the way at the end of the phrase. All things work together for good to them that love God. However, the New American Standard, again, 1995, God is right up front causing the result of working together for good. Did you see that? Now, there's nothing wrong with the New King James and the ESV, okay? I respect both of those translations very, very much. As a matter of fact, my Bible reading this year is in the New King James. But the reason for the difference is partly a question of text and partly a question of grammar. However, the New American Standard 1995, in my opinion, gets this phrase and this particular verse right. I believe this is right on. Here's what it says. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love, here he is again, God. We'll talk about this. Beloved, until we see God as absolutely sovereign over all things, we are going to struggle to make sense of any, or to make any kind of sense, excuse me, out of this verse and how it applies to real life, life that you and I experience. I wholeheartedly believe the truth of God's sovereignty is foundational to Romans 8:28. And some people think that only after a great tragedy will God show up and make everything turn out okay, like a world war, for example. That is not a biblical view of God or how he works. God is sometimes there or always there. God is always there. He's there at the beginning of a tragedy. He's there at the end of a tragedy. And he's there at every point in between, working out every tiny detail for our good and his glory. Amen? That's what the Bible teaches. Folks, the bottom line is that God is at work in all of life's circumstances. It's not luck. It's not fortune. It's not fate. It's not destiny. And that truth helps us to answer the age-old question when tragedy strikes. People always ask, well, where was God in all of this, correct? And the biblical answer is found right here in Romans 8:28. God causes what again? All things to work together for good. He was not only there at the end and at the beginning, but he was there every point in between. Folks, my point here is simply this. We must recognize God's sovereign, active involvement in all of life. Whatever happens to you as a believer is not, as one author put it, he said this, the mechanical turning of some impersonal divine wheels. It is not fate or kismet or karma or luck. God is actively at work in your life. End quote. Amen. That's our great God. Now, is Paul saying that whatever happens in this lifetime is good? No. Is he saying that everything will turn out in the end if we just have enough faith? No. Paul is saying that God is sovereignly at work in the lives of all those who love him, using every detail of life ultimately for their good and his glory. One author I read said that in Romans 8:28, God is, I love this, listen carefully, is erecting a sign over the unexplainable mysteries of life, a sign which reads, quiet, God at work. Isn't that good? Folks, I have 15 children. And with that, I'm not, and that's not a joke, by the way. And with that many kids, my wife and I have weathered our fair share of childhood nightmares. Despite the fact that they had other siblings sleeping in the same room with the night lights on, they still cried out until we came into the room. They just needed one of us to sit down on their bed, take them in our arms and say, don't be afraid, I'm right here. There's nothing to fear. Well, in a similar manner, the darkness of life can frighten us, correct? And it oftentimes does, until we discover that even in the dark, our Heavenly Father is right there with us. Not just at the beginning, not just at the end, but all the way through. Yes, the darkness is still dark, but that real knowledge of God's presence makes all the difference. If we cling to the knowledge that he is at work in our lives and that in his sovereignty he is using this particular circumstance, this particular trial to bring about our good, then we can relax, so to speak, in the face of all that frightens us, just as that child relaxes in his parents' arms, even though the darkness still surrounds us. And that's good news. It's good news for us as adults. And that brings us right to our next point. Not only is God sovereign, but he is at work in us for the long term. And so our second consideration as we come to Romans 8:28 this morning is this. God is doing something long term. This is number 2A in your outline. I want to show you this in your text. Folks, there's so many things in life that seem unexplainable. Why did that tornado completely destroy one side of the town and leave the other side almost untouched? Why are some children born in excellent health with all 10 fingers and 10 toes and others aren't? And why do some people die very young and others live long lives? And the list goes on and on and on. And we ask the question, why? Our danger, listen carefully, our danger is that we often judge the end from the beginning. You guys following me with that? We often judge the end from the beginning. In other words, we judge the things unseen by the things seen. And while that's easy to do from our human perspective, what we really need to do is the exact opposite. We need to judge the beginning by the known end that God has revealed to us. And that's where Romans 8:28 provides us with the right perspective. Listen to it again. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. The end of the matter is our good and God's glory. God is going to wrap up human history, and it will all have been for our good and His glory. Amen? The beginning may not look, from our perspective, like it serves that purpose at all. Let's have faith in our God who always, always keeps His promises. As I was preparing for this message, I read a story about a shipwreck. And when the sole survivor reached a small uninhabited island, he prayed for God to rescue him, but help didn't come. And eventually he built a hut out of driftwood for protection from the wind and the rain. And one day he returned from scavenging for food and found his hut in flames, smoke rising into the sky. And angrily he cried out, "God, how could you allow this to happen to me?" And exhausted from his labor and his excessive emotions, he fell asleep. And the next morning he was awakened by rescuers. And he asked, "How did you know I was here?" "We saw your smoke signal," they replied. Now the story stopped there. But that man must have felt a wave of shameful regret at having been so angry with God for doing the very thing which brought about his rescue. You see, he judged the end of the matters by the beginning. A beginning which looked, from his perspective, like sheer loss. Only the next day was he able to appreciate a far greater gain, which came about by the end of the matter, as he saw clearly how God had worked out all things together for his ultimate good. Now the phrase, one more thing and then we'll move on. Now the phrase "to work together" comes from a very important Greek word. Okay, synergon. And it's the same word from which we get our English word synergy. Maybe you've heard of that word before. According to one dictionary, synergy may be defined as two or more things functioning together to produce a result not independently obtainable. You guys following me so far? I know it's a little early, right? It's what happens when two or more things come together to form something brand new that otherwise would not have occurred, could not have occurred. For example, ordinary table salt is comprised of two elements, sodium and chloride. And left alone, these two elements are highly toxic. But together, in the right combination, they are extremely beneficial, not to mention pretty tasty too, especially on hot fries, right? Another example is the marriage of two people. We just had one of those here yesterday. Sure, they could get, they could each alone by themselves get a lot of work done, but once married together, they can do things that were never possible before. Folks, that's what synergy is. It's a combination of many elements to produce a positive result. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. That's our word. Now, let me illustrate this one more way. There are several men here who work at Boeing. According to one statistic, there are about 6 million parts that go into producing a Boeing 747. Now, alone, most of those parts don't do anything. However, when you put all 6 million parts together in the right order and in the right way, you can produce an airplane capable of flying around the world for years and years to come. Folks, that's synergy. That's what Paul is talking about right here in our text. God causes all of life's events, both positive and negative, to, here it is, work together. That's our word. For our good, producing something that could not have been produced without them. But having said that, we must keep that in mind, a long-term perspective. There's so very many things in life which, when seen in isolation, make absolutely no sense whatsoever, correct? However, when taken as a whole, they become something beautiful and God-ordained. Even in the darkest moments of our lives, God is using all those things to produce something beneficial to our souls. God is synchronizing all of our trials, all of our difficulties, all of the evil that we may experience in this world in such a way that at the end of them, we will be able to say with the psalmist, listen to this, Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Folks, can you say that? Sharon's sitting in the second row right here, and she's shaking her head, and I'm thinking, that would have been a great illustration. I really blew it, Sharon. I should have asked you for the... She had a house fire a couple years ago, and her granddaughter came to live with her, and through that, God used that to bring her granddaughter to faith. Amen. Praise the Lord, right? Sorry, I did not ask you guys for permission. I hope I'm still in your good graces. So God is orchestrating all these events that we experience, even from the hands of those who seek to do us harm, in such a way that we should also be able to say with Joseph, the Joseph of the Old Testament, in Genesis 50, verse 20, remember what he said? Looking at his brothers, basically he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Amen. Isn't that how one pastor once described this? Life is like a giant piece of fabric with very intricate and complex patterns. During the limited span of our lifetimes, we see only a tiny fraction of the pattern, agreed. Furthermore, as has been observed by others, we see the pattern from the underside. And the underside of a weaving usually makes no sense. Even the upper side makes little sense if we view just a tiny piece. Only God sees the upper side, and only He sees the entire fabric with its complete pattern. Therefore, we must trust Him to work out all the details of our lives to His glory, knowing that His glory and our good are bound up together. And once again, all God's people said what? Amen. 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 Folks, this is how we must look at life. This is also how we need to look at this verse. God begins with the raw materials of this life, including many things that don't seem to go together or make really any sense to our minds. And those things are formed and fashioned with pressure and heat and then fitted together perfectly to produce something absolutely beautiful in our lives. Nothing is ever wasted in the process. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing is left to chance. This is God's divine design. And He has all these things beautifully in His capable hands, bringing it all to the conclusion that He has set out from the very beginning to have with it. So, can we believe and trust Romans 8:28? Without a moment's hesitation, the answer is absolutely. But we also need to keep in mind a long-term perspective that God has always in mind. So we dare not judge the end by the beginning. Rather, we must judge the beginning by the known end, and that known end is that God is working through all these different life circumstances for our good and His glory. Amen? You guys are answering a lot of amens today. I appreciate that. So let's move on to our next consideration. Now that we understand that God is working out our good in every circumstance with the long term in mind, and that is that when God says good in this verse, He means, you guys ready for this? Christ-like. That's number 3A in your outline if you're taking notes. Good means Christ-like. Once again, look at Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together. We just touched on that. Here it is. For good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So what kind of good, and I'm using air quotes there, good, is the apostle talking about? Well, what we think of good and what God thinks of good are not always the same thing, correct? Let's be honest. That's correct. When we talk about good, we think in terms of good health, happy circumstances, a fat bank account, nice friends, a long life, a comfortable home, warm clothes, and most certainly a Mac computer. Sorry for all you Windows people out there. But is that really what Paul is promising us here? Is he really saying that God will ultimately work everything out to include a healthy, wealthy, happy kind of life for everyone who trusts in Him? I know that there are people on the television who says stuff like that, but for the most part, they're heretics. I'm serious. No, he's not. And we know that because Paul defines exactly what he means by good in the next two verses. Do you realize that? So really, this week's sermon is part one, and next week's sermon is part two. So stay tuned. Lord willing, we'll cover them in more detail next week, but let's quickly look at verses 29 and 30, because this is exactly the good that he has in mind. Well, what good, Pastor, are you talking about? Here it is. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conform to the image of his son. There it is. So that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. Do you see how it fits together? So what good, once again, is the apostle referring to right here? And quite clearly, he is speaking about the fact that God has predestined us to become conform to the image of his son. So folks, listen to me loudly and clearly here. Christ's likeness is the good that Paul has in mind here. God is using everything in this lifetime, both the good and the bad, the positive and the negative, the mountains and the valleys to make us more like Jesus Christ. And that should excite you. Because as genuine believers, that should motivate all of life, really, as a believer. He has predestined us to that end. And therefore, anything that makes us more like Jesus Christ is the good that Paul is referring to here. And yes, that could mean a sickness. That could mean an earthly loss. All kinds of things. He's not saying that all the heartache and tragedies experienced in the sinful, fallen world will always produce a better set of circumstances for you. Do you realize that? That may happen, that may not happen. One well-known commentator said the following. Listen to this. He said, most of us have probably heard someone, perhaps ourselves, right, applying Romans 8:28, something like this. Yes, you may have lost your job, but you can be sure of getting an even better one because all things are working together for good. Or don't be upset about your fiance breaking off your engagement because God must have an even better life partner for you. Romans 8:28 promises right? You fill in the blank. The difficulty with this application, he goes on to say, is that it interprets good from a narrow and often materialistic perspective. From God's perspective, good must be defined in spiritual terms. The ultimate good is God's glory, and he is glorified when his children live as Christ did, verse 29, and attain the glory he has destined them for, verse 30, our next two verses, end quote. Hope you guys are seeing how this fits together. That same commentator went on to say this, as we have seen in Romans 5, 3 through 4, God uses suffering to build Christian character in us, to conform us to Christ, and to prepare us for final glory. What he promises us in 8:28, then, is not that every difficult experience will lead to something good in this life. Excuse me. The good God may have in mind may involve the next life entirely. He may take us out of a secure, well-paying job in order to shake us out of a materialistic lifestyle that does not honor biblical priorities, and we may never have as good a job again. He may want to set us free from an engagement to be married because he wants to use us in a ministry that would be difficult or impossible for a married person. Remember that it is by sharing in Christ's sufferings that we eventually will be able to share in his glory as well. Romans 8, 17. One more little paragraph. Now, he goes on. This is not to say that material blessings cannot be included in the good of Romans 8, 28. As the Old Testament especially makes clear, God delights to give his people good things in this life as well as in the next. In an effort to avoid a materialistic interpretation of 8:28, we must not succumb to the opposite extreme of denying God interest in the material world. Good. There's a good balance there, right? Hey, it doesn't have to include material blessings in this lifetime, but it might. Think of all the Christian martyrs down through the centuries. Did their torture, their pain, their agony produce a better set of circumstances in this lifetime for them? Be honest. No, it didn't. Friend, let me be clear here. God is not promising you a life of health, wealth, and happiness. That is a lie. It's not what the Bible teaches. Rather, God is committed to making you like his son, Jesus Christ. And whatever it takes to do that, God considers what? Good. Amen. Listen to the following poem. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but I was none the wiser for all she had to say. Then I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she. But oh, the lessons I did learn when sorrow walked with me. I have learned more through times of trial and times of sorrow in my own personal life than I ever had when things were good. Can you say the same thing, folks? So my dear, dear brothers and sisters, what is God doing in your life? If you are in Christ, that is to say, if you know him, then know for certain that he is conforming you, shaping you, fashioning you into the image of his glorious son. And no doubt it's going to be a long and bumpy road, right? But what God begins, God also promises that he what? Will finish. Philippians 1, 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Wouldn't you rather have that than a happy, fat bank account? I would. When we lived in Germany for 10 years, we saw all kinds of beautiful sculptures, and not just in Berlin, but scattered all around Europe. Unfortunately, there's some on the East Coast, but hardly anything here on the West Coast. And it's easy to forget that at one point in time, those magnificent sculptures were nothing more than an unsightly chunk of marble or granite. And only after a master sculptor predestined in his mind what that hunk of rock would become, did he begin his work? And all along the way, that predetermined plan guided every chisel that he made, every cut and chiseled stone until he kept that plan firmly in mind. And in the end, that unsightly hunk of stone he began with had become a beautiful sculpture for everyone to marvel at. And they have for centuries. Folks, if you know Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, then he is at work in your life right now. He's at work patiently chipping away at you in order to form and fashion you into the glorious image of his Son, his only begotten Son. And in the end, you will look like Jesus, because God, who is the master craftsman in chief, will never give up until his work is complete. And he is committed to using everything in this lifetime to see that glorious work accomplished. Once again, nothing is wasted. Nothing is superfluous. He never makes a mistake. There are never leftover parts. What he began in us, he is committed to finishing. And that should put a smile on every single one of our faces. Last Lord's Day, I mentioned one of my all-time favorite books, Trusting God by Jerry Magnus. Just kidding. I did that intentionally, Jerry. Jerry Bridges. And in it, he quotes an old Scottish pastor, hymn writer, and author, Horatius Bonair. And Horatius and his wife were no strangers to sorrow. In the course of their marriage, they buried 5 young children. Imagine that. And Horatius knew that it was to suffer pain and to seek to understand the good purposes of God behind it. Listen to what he wrote. He writes, "He is not one who can be baffled and forced to give up his design. He is able to carry it out in the unlikeliest circumstances and against the most resolute resistance. Everything must give way before him. This thought is, I confess, to me, one of the most comforting connected with the discipline. If it could fail, if God could be frustrated in his designs after we have suffered so much, it would be awful. But God's treatment must succeed. It cannot miscarry or be frustrated. Even its most arduous efforts, even in reference to its minutest objects, it is the mighty power of God that is at work within and upon us, and this is our consolation." Well said. Horatius. Beloved, he never fails. What he does perfectly every single time. And this is what Paul meant here at the beginning of verse 28 when he says, "We know." Folks, we know because this is what God tells us is the fact in his holy word. There's a whole host of things that we don't know. But what we do know is that if we're Christians, Paul says it right here, if we love God, then he is at work in us, forming and fashioning us into the glorious likeness of his Son. So can we believe in and trust what God says in Romans 8:28? Absolutely. But we must correctly define what good means. Brothers and sisters, we are being made into the image of Christ, and that is not just good, but it is very, very, very good. And I can't wait until it's done. We come to our final consideration. This is number 4A in your outline. God limits this verse. Look carefully at the last half of this verse. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." Here's the limiting phrase, "to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Again, Paul's very clear here, isn't he? Is he not? He says that this wonderful promise applies only to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Friend, the only qualifying factor that we find in this marvelous promise in this verse has to do with us, the recipients. What do I mean by that? I mean that this verse only applies to God's children. This promise has no bearing, no relevancy, no application to those who are not in Christ. You guys following me? No sleepers. Romans 8:28 is not some blanket statement intended for the whole human race. It is not a statement of universal optimism. Rather, this is God's promise specifically directed to all his children that they would someday be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you're not a Christian, listen to me very carefully. If you're not a Christian and you're here today, the very opposite is true for you. Even the good things that happen in your life will work out for your eternal ruin because of your sin, your rebellion, and God's righteous, faithful, just justice coming down upon your head. For those who turn their back on him and even hate him, the future holds only condemnation and eternal punishment if they don't repent. So the promise here that God will work all things together for good only applies to those who are his children, those who have not ignored or rejected his gift of salvation. And Paul describes them, did you see it, in two ways. So this is who we're talking about. But he describes them in two ways. First, he describes them as those who love God. From a human perspective, Christians are those who love God. We're going to talk more about this. I'm planning two sermons later for the love of God. Okay? Many things could be said about believers, and Romans 8 highlights many of them. But in this verse, we find a basic quality of God's people, and that is the simple fact that they love God. Remember? Loving God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength was the, what? The first and greatest commandment of all times, is it not? We find this in Matthew 22:37. Jesus was asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in all the law?" And this is what he said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength," right? Matthew 22:37, Mark 12:30, Luke 10:27. So why do the saints love God? Here it is. I'm going to give you a real biblical answer. Because God first loved us. Paul's already made that point clear in Romans 5, verse 5, and he will mention it again in Romans 8, 31 through 39. And don't forget how the apostle opened his book in Romans 1, verse 7. Remember when we talked about that? To all who are, what is the next word? Beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. This is who the letter's to, right? Saints are those who are loved by God and who love God themselves. So only those who have first tasted of God's love through the gospel are those who truly love him. Also, loving God in Romans 8:28 is not a condition but a description. In other words, Paul is not saying that as long as you really love God, then he will work everything out together for your good. Even though there might be times in life when our love needs to be revived and maybe fanned back into flame, it can still be said of true Christians that we really do love God. That's all a part of the new heart, the new spirit that God placed in each one of us at the moment of the new birth. I love the way that the psalmist puts it in Psalm 73. Verse 25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I," what? "Desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That is the heart cry of a person who truly knows and loves God, is it not? Now, the second way that Paul describes those who belong to God are found at the very end of verse 28. Look at this. To those who are called according to his purpose. Folks, this is the same group that loves God, but they're now being described from God's perspective. First, from our perspective, that we love him, but the second perspective, from God's point, those who are called according to his purpose. One commentator I read made the following remark. The call spoken of is sometimes referred to as the general call, a summons to repentance and faith that is inherent in the gospel message. This call extends to all who hear the gospel. Many hear it, few respond. Those who respond are the chosen, the elect. Here then is the proper balance between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. We've talked about this in the past. The called who reject the invitation do so willingly, and therefore their exclusion from the kingdom is perfectly just. The chosen enter the kingdom only because of the grace of God in choosing and drawing them. I love that balance. Keep in balance, right? Now, perhaps you're wondering whether or not God has called you. Maybe that's what you're thinking. So let me ask some questions for you to answer in your own heart and mind. When you heard the gospel that Jesus Christ died for sinners and that God is offering the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to anyone who would believe, did you believe? Did you repent? Did you place your faith and trust in what Jesus did? Did you also turn from your sins? All of them. Did God change your heart? Before coming to know the Lord, you didn't love God, but do you love him now? Before you got saved, you loved your sin and made all kinds of excuses for it, but now do you hate it and fight against it? And if you can answer yes to these questions, then you could be assured of God's calling, men and women, and that he is causing all things to work together for good for you. So, in conclusion, can we believe and trust Romans 8:28? And once again, the answer is a resounding what?
Yes.
Amen. But as we close today, I want to leave you with a thought as to the application of this verse when we're dealing with people who are suffering. And sometimes in our zeal to defend God, we tend to try to explain the specific reasons why bad things happen to God's people. And brothers and sisters, let me just go on record by saying that is almost always a bad idea. God doesn't give us those answers. Instead, during those times of grief and pain, focus on what you do know about God. Focus on the fact that God is always good, is he not? That never changes. Focus on the fact that he is always loving. Focus on the fact that he is always kind, that he is always just and right. Focus, my dear brothers and sisters, on his character. Focus on the things that you know to be true about him. He's always in control, and nothing ever escapes his sovereign plan of his perfect care for his children. And don't be afraid to say, I don't know why God allowed that to happen. I don't. But I do know that he is lovingly working in your life right now through it. That's what I do know. Remember the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55. God says this, for my thoughts are what? Not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So Romans 8:28 is not teaching us that we can somehow call evil good, wrong right, or simply force a smile through our tears and pretend that everything is okay. Rather, Romans 8:28 is teaching us that no matter what happens to us here in this lifetime, no matter how terrible, how cruel, how wicked, how evil, how unfair things might seem, our great omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God is still there, and he still has everything firmly within his sovereign control. Amen? The story is told of a father whose son was killed in a terrible accident. The brokenhearted father came to his pastor in great anger and grief, burst out, well, where was God when my son died? And the pastor thought for a moment and then quietly said, the same place he was when his son died. Folks, that really is a good answer. God knows what we're going through because he too has been there. And therefore, we can confidently say with the Apostle Paul, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He holds each and every one of us firmly in the palm of his hands as he is molding us, shaping us, and forming us into the glorious image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I end with this last quote. A well-known pastor speaking about God's sovereignty once said, listen to this, God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best for us. And in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. And all God's people said, amen. Father, we thank you once again that your word brings such comfort to our hearts. A verse like Romans 8:28, Lord, we need to interpret it correctly so that we can apply it correctly. So give us humble, teachable hearts, Lord. Thank you so much that you are using all of life's circumstances. Lord, none of us know what's gonna peek around the next corner, what's waiting for us around the next bend or fork in the road, but you do. And you have promised that you're gonna use all of it for our good and your glory in order to make us more like your Son. And with that, we can joyfully rejoice in. And thank you for all these things. Lord, we love you and thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name.